I want to start off by talking about the fact that the elders of the church adopted a form some years ago for those who are seeking counseling. Now, I'm not interested in finding someone who wants more counseling, but the reason that we established this form for counseling is that people didn't know what our principles were. We weren't always in agreement as to what we were trying to accomplish, and we also needed to establish some ground rules. It also communicates some biblical principles that are important for people who come for counseling to make part of their life, and we also want an agreement from them at the beginning. And one of the principles that we have asked, and is really applicable for married couples, it's not applicable for singles, is that all too often we find that people who are married usually are looking for the counselor to fix their spouse. Well, they say they want the counselor to give them some guidance as to maybe how they can change, but what they really want is they want their spouse changed. That's what they want, because they're having difficulty with their spouse, and it's a little difficult for them to understand that they have a problem too, and it contributes to the marriage, and it's difficult sometimes for them to get on board with the fact that they need to change. And so one of the issues that we communicate is that we're not here to fix your spouse, we're here to fix you. Now, I'm not really going to be able to fix them. I'm using slang term when I say that. But what we're trying to communicate is that when we counsel you, we're not here to try to change your spouse. Really, it's about you. That's what it's about. The counseling is about you and your relationship with God. And the major thing that we look for is sin, because usually that's the thing that's in the way. Usually that's what's the core problem is. Sometimes it's medical. Sometimes it's some other issues. But most of the time, we're on a search for sin. Now, that might sound threatening. And if you were to come to me for counseling, you'd probably just say, oh, I don't want to do that because he's going to look for sin. But actually, that's the benefit. Usually, we don't see our own sin. That's our problem. That's my problem, too. We usually do not really understand that sin is at the core. There's a great book that we started using in counseling, and the whole theme of the book is sin is at the core. And the guy does a masterful job of just helping us understand how sin affects every relationship that we have and how it distorts how we interact with other people. And so one of the things we've done in the forum is we communicate that as a core issue, as a core principle, and we want those who come to understand that we're trying to look at sin issues and in the process really help them, and the goal is to also help them in their marriage relationship. That's God's concern too. God's concern is sin in our life. In fact, God is actually more concerned about the sin in your life. Can I change the words? God's more concerned about your spiritual condition than he is about rescuing you from your suffering. All of a sudden you might go, that doesn't sound right. I don't like that answer. The message is God might actually want you to suffer. You say, really? Yeah. 1 Peter tells us that it is God's will that we suffer. God wants me to suffer? Yes, God wants you to suffer. On occasions, he's not looking for you to suffer all the time, but if there's sin, there's only one way sometimes to get a hold of us, and that's through suffering. One way he can communicate to us that we are in sin is through the Word of God, and if you have a sensitive spirit and you're reading it and you read it and you say, oh, I have a sin issue, I'm going to go deal with it. I want to deal with it. Cool. Great. Holy Spirit convicted you, you responded correctly, and God won't need to discipline you. God will not need to make you suffer. If you blow it off, if you really don't care, then you might end up suffering if at some point you do not change. But God uses suffering in our life to motivate us to change, to motivate us to deal with sin in the life, to change our spiritual condition from something that's not right to something that is right. And God's in the business of doing that. Now, that's exactly what God did to the nation of Israel. God was warning them and warning them and warning them that they needed to change, that they needed to stop sinning, to put Him first in their life, to obey Him. And so they didn't. And so what did God do? God caused them to suffer. God brought in some nations, some empires. The Assyrian Empire came in, took the northern portion of the land of Palestine and took them captive, took them away. Later, the Babylonian Empire came in, invaded the southern portion, defeated them, took them captive, took them to Babylon. I mean, that's what God did to the nation of Israel. Now, if you've been with me in the Minor Prophets, that's not new. This is like a broken record. It just keeps being replayed and replayed and replayed, and it's replayed in the Major Prophets, it's replayed in the Minor Prophets, and almost every minor prophet is calling Israel to do what? To repent and turn to God. Repent and seek God. I mean, it's like a broken record. It just keeps happening again and again and again and again. And what did Israel do? Oh, we're going to do what we think's right. And they ignored God. God called them to repentance. They ignored God. God called them to repentance. They had a better idea. God called them to repentance. They were going to do it their way. God called them to repentance, and they just kept doing what they wanted to do. And so God eventually brought in the Assyrian Empire, took them captive, brought in the Babylonian Empire, defeated the southern portion, took them captive. And that all started in 605 BC. Israel was then in captivity then for 70 years. So after the Babylonian Empire came in 605 BC and took the first wave of Jews captive and took them to the city of Babylon, then the 70 years of captivity began. And they were in captivity for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, then some Jews started to return to the city of Jerusalem. And that was an exciting time. I mean, they were getting to go back. And you can see Daniel praying in Daniel chapter 9, praying a prayer of repentance. He sees that the 70 years are near an end, so he's praying. And we find that in 538 BC, Jews start to return to the land. And what's amazing, if you look at minor prophets that were written after they started to return to the land, you find that there are only three minor prophets that are written: Haggai, Zechariah, which is where we are tonight, and the last one is Malachi. And so it's really simple. Watch this. So God warned Israel to repent, and if they didn't, they were going to be defeated and taken captive, taken to another area. In short, they were going to suffer, they were going to be punished, and Israel never, ever did what God told them to do. They never repented of their sin. They never sought God. And so they suffered. At the end of the 70 years, they got to go back to the land. And you would think that the Jews would have been thrilled. You would have thought that they would have said, "Oh, we got the message, God. We're here. We're going to seek You. And we're going to obey You. You are our God, and we are here to serve You. We want to serve You." You would think that would be the message. What's interesting is Haggai was written in 520 BC, not too many years after they started going back. And Zechariah was written in 480 BC, or the 470 BC, which was about 40 years later. And you know what you find out in Haggai and Zechariah? Haggai is encouraging the Jews to come on, come on, come on, build the temple. Isn't God important to you? Come on, build the temple. And what's their response? "Oh, we got other things to do." What's missing? A heart. You would have thought they would have had a different heart attitude. But the heart attitude really didn't change. They got to go back. So on the outside, it looked like everything was great. They were going back to the land. They're going back to Jerusalem. Externally, it looked like everything was really positive. They got to go back home. They didn't get the message. When you get to the book of Malachi, which is written after Zechariah, which was written in 433 BC, which is almost 100 years after they were starting to return, you find that Malachi was rebuking them and rebuking the priest. In fact, if you read Malachi chapter 1, God challenging them about their love relationship with him. And they're saying, oh God, you don't love us. God says, yes, I do. God says, I'm a father and you're my son. Like, where is my honor? And their response is, why should we honor you? We find in Malachi chapter 1 is that they are offering sacrifices that have blemishes. They're offering sacrifices that are lame and some are blind. And what were the Jews supposed to do when they offered a sacrifice? It was to be perfect, without blemish, without anything wrong. And what were they doing? They were offering very animals that they didn't want to keep. They wouldn't even offer to their governor. They'd be too embarrassed to give it to their governor, but they were offering that to God as a sacrifice. And we find in Malachi chapter 1 that they make a horrible statement. Here's a statement, verse 13. My, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts, and you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? And the message is that their heart really wasn't in it. We were told in Daniel chapter 2 about a statue, is that there would be a succession of nations that would actually occupy the land of Israel. And so about 100 years after the Jews started returning to the land, they started returning in 538 BC, the Grecian Empire came in and defeated the Medo-Persian Empire, which occupied the land of Palestine. That was continuing, watch this, that was continuing judgment on Israel. That was continuing discipline on Israel. Then about 100 years later, the Roman Empire came in, defeated the Grecian Empire, and so the discipline continued. Oh, they're back in the land, but the discipline is continuing. And what are the Jews doing? They're not responding yet. They're not seeking God. They're not being obedient. And then what happened after the Roman Empire came in? Oh, then Christ is born, and what did they do to Jesus? What did they do to Jesus? They crucified him. They rejected him. So Jesus announced to them, because of what they're going to do to him, we find that in the Gospel of Luke, he prophesies that in 70 AD that the Romans are going to come in and defeat the city of Jerusalem, level the city, level the temple, and that's exactly what happened. Watch it, continuing discipline. Well, where are we today in this whole process? Where we are today is we're sitting in what we refer to as the times of the Gentiles. Daniel chapter 2 talked about the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire. We're waiting for another portion of the prophecy about the statue to be completed, which is a 10-nation alliance. In Daniel 2, it talks about it as toes. In chapter 7, it talks about it as horns. So we're waiting for an alliance of 10 kings or 10 nations to form at some point that will take us into the tribulation period. Times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian Empire and is going to continue to sweep all the way into and through the tribulation period. So we're sitting near the beginning of the tribulation period. We think we're close. We don't know. We believe we're close because Israel's back in the land, and Israel has to be back in the land, and a temple has to be built during the tribulation period. We understand that the nation of Israel has all the blueprints ready for the temple. They have the parts. They have the gowns. They have the turban. They have everything. They're just waiting for the green light to build the temple. In fact, we've even discovered within the last couple of years that there's a discussion among the Jewish priesthood that the temple might not actually need to be on the Temple Mount, because maybe the temple was actually not on the Temple Mount. And so there's an interesting discussion about that. It's just a matter of waiting at this point for things to fall together. We're waiting. And watch it. The Jews still do not occupy the land that God had promised to them And there are Jews all around the world, and they're not in the land of Israel. Message? Israel is still under judgment. Israel is still going through a period of suffering. They are waiting to go back to the land. Now, you might wonder, why did I do all that? Well, because that's going to fit into our study this evening. And what we've seen so far in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 to 17, Israel will return to the land. That was the prophecy. In verses 18 to 21, we were told how Israel will return to the land. God is going to do it. And we saw the details, and I'm not going to go through the details, or we'll be here for a long time if I do that. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that's actually the whole chapter, we were told what Palestine will be like when Israel returns to the land. It'll be the millennial kingdom. Absolutely a glorious period of time. It's unbelievable what's going to happen. In Zechariah chapter 3, which is the fourth prophecy, we saw that Satan was planning to accuse Joshua. That was in verse 1. In verse 2, we were told that the angel of the Lord rebuked Satan. I want you to look at verse 2 for a second. It says, the Lord, that's the angel of the Lord, said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? So in verse 2, we find that the angel of the Lord tells Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And then we're told that the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. So Satan actually is rebuked twice. And Jerusalem is mentioned in the verse. Watch this. Jerusalem and Joshua are connected. They go together. One reason that goes together is because the high priest was in Jerusalem. But there's another reason, and that is that Joshua, as you're going to see shortly, symbolizes the nation of Israel. So when you think of Joshua the high priest in this prophecy, you need to think that he is a representative of the nation of Israel. He symbolizes Israel, okay? In verses 3 through 5, we found out that Joshua was forgiven. So watch this. If Joshua symbolizes the nation of Israel, what does that mean will happen to Israel? It will be forgiven. And then verses 6 and 7 we saw last time was a principle, an application, and that's the way we ended our last study. At this point, you're going, okay, so Israel is still under discipline. Israel is continuing to be and being disciplined, and they will continue to be disciplined through the tribulation period to the end of the tribulation period. How does chapter 3 fit in? It's talking about when the discipline will come to an end. That's what chapter 3 is all about. I want you to see something for a second. Chapters 1 and 2 were about the external. Israel got to go back to the land. The last part of chapter 1 was that how does Israel go back to the land? Chapter 2 is that what will it be like when Israel is back in the land? It's all the external part. They got to go back to the land, how it happened and what it's going to be like. And most of us, we get excited when we see marbled buildings. We see engraved buildings, you know, words engraved on marble buildings. My wife and I, some years ago, we went back to Washington, D.C. I tell you, it's terrific to see the marbled buildings and see Scripture engraved on the buildings. It's terrific. We went back a couple of years ago for a Tony Perkins conference for pastors, and we had a chance to walk through the Washington, D.C. and see some of the buildings and see the scriptures engraved on the buildings. Fabulous to see that. Most people in America have no clue how much scripture is written all over the buildings in Washington, D.C. They think that Washington, D.C. is devoid of scripture, that our early founding fathers didn't believe in religion. The scripture all over the buildings. That's the way the buildings were built. It's amazing. Most of us would be really excited about that. Well, guess what chapter 3 is about? Chapter 3 is not about the external. Chapter 3 is about the internal. Chapter 3 is about when forgiveness occurs. Chapter 3 is about when they finally have a right relationship with God again. And it hasn't happened for a long time. Verse 8. Verse 8 is the conclusion of this prophecy. And you're going to find that Joshua and some friends, we're told here, or we could say some men, are symbols. And you say, symbols of what? Well, let's read the verse, you'll see. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. So there's Joshua, the high priest, and there are some friends. What we're told is that they're sitting in front of him. So if we take verse 1 of the chapter and verse 8 of the chapter, and we put them together, we have Joshua, we have the angel of the Lord, we have Satan, and we have some friends sitting in front. Some men, we're not sure exactly what kind of friends, but they're friends. Maybe they're actually priests. It's possible that the friends are priests in this case. But they're sitting in front, and what are we told? They are men who are a symbol. You say, a symbol of what? Try the nation of Israel. And one of the reasons we believe it's a nation of Israel is because in verse 2, when the Lord rebuked Satan, he was rebuking Satan because in verse 1 we were told that Satan was going to accuse Joshua. It's interesting what God says, what the angel of the Lord says. Indeed, the Lord has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. So that took the connection between Joshua and Jerusalem right together as the nation of Israel. Another reason it's a nation of Israel is because, look at the last part of verse 8. It says, for behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Now you say, who's the branch? The question is, who's my servant and who is the branch? You have two different names here. I'll give you the answer, and then I'm going to show you why it's the answer. It's the Messiah. So watch this. They're symbols of who? The future. They're symbols of Israel. They're symbols of the Messiah that's coming. So Joshua and his friends are symbolic of Israel and the king that's going to rule the world in the millennial kingdom. So it all comes together. Now, there's something I didn't tell you last time. I did not tell you everything last time. So I want you to go back to verse 2, and I want to point out a couple of things that you won't see in your English Bibles. But if you had a Hebrew Bible, that is, you had the actual Hebrew text in front of you, a couple of things that really just pop out. So back to verse 2. It says, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. The word rebuke, did you know that it's actually in the future tense? Not translated that way in our English Bibles. It actually is a future tense. It's a, what we call a wa, conjunctive, imperfect in the Hebrew. And that's referring to a future event. So guess when the rebuke occurs? In the future. Now, if you look at verse 5, there's another future. And it says, and then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. The word put, that's a future too. So the rebuke occurs in the future. The clean turban is put on his head in the future. Now the only question is, when in the future? When in the future is it going to occur? Well, I have another question for you to think about. Now to verse 8, back to our verse. When does the Messiah show up? When does my servant the branch show up? That's a future event too, right? So verse 2 is looking to the future. Verse 5 is looking to the future. Verse 8 is looking to the future. Guess when these things happen? Let me show you. I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 12. I want you to see something really important. Zechariah chapter 12, and look at verse 10. We're going to come across this again later, but let me introduce it now to you. It'll help us in our study this evening. But in chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Now, there should be lots of bells going off in your head with verse 10. Because verse 10, God is speaking, and he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace." Who's that? The Holy Spirit. And he says that the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on the nation of Israel, and they will look on me, whom they have pierced. Who was pierced? Christ, right? So who's speaking? Jesus, right? And they will mourn. What is this talking about? What are the Jews going to realize happened when this occurs? All of a sudden, they're going to realize who Jesus was, right? All of a sudden, they're going to say, "Oh, Jesus was our Messiah." That's what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, all the bells are going to go off in their head, and they're going to figure out what's happening. And as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. What is that? Repentance. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. What are they doing? The nation is in mourning because they realize they rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 11. "In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadden Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves and the family." And when is this going to occur? I believe it occurs just at the time or before Armageddon occurs. All of a sudden, they're going to realize what's going on. That gives you a timeline. So when does the rebuke occur? I think the rebuke occurs at the time Armageddon occurs. And when does the Messiah come? Well, the Messiah comes at Armageddon, second coming. And what does Messiah do when he comes? He defeats the armies of the world. Armageddon is in full bloom. And what does he do? He brings victory. Jesus Christ comes and he brings victory. He defeats the nations of the world that come against Jerusalem. So Zechariah 3 is looking to the future, and what happens when the nations of the world are defeated? What happens when the battle is over? Turn to Revelation chapter 20, and you'll see. Revelation 20 tells us exactly what happens. Verse 20 and 21 of chapter 19 gives you a short summary of the battle. There are more details in other passages of the Bible. But here it just says the beast was seized, that would be a political leader, and the false prophet, that would be a religious leader, who performed the signs in his presence and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with a sword, which came from the mouth of him that is Christ. If you're interested in that, look at verse 11 and 12 and 13. But it says here, "The sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Keep going, chapter 20, verse 1. "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." Just in case we weren't sure who it is, there's three different names for the same being, same angel. Actually, Satan is an angel. "And bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time." What happened to Satan? He got rebuked. He got rebuked. I think that's exactly what's being described in Zechariah. I think Zechariah chapter 3, when it says rebuked, is referring to this event. Now, I could be wrong, but that's my view, and I'm not alone in that view. There are other commentators who would agree with me, but I think that's exactly what's going on. So watch this. What Zechariah chapter 3 is talking about is that at the very end, God, the Holy Spirit, comes and convicts the hearts of the Jewish nation, everybody, and their hearts turn. Look at Romans 11, one other passage, and we'll stop jumping around. This is an important one, though. Romans 11, verse 25. Our amillennial friends struggle with this passage of Scripture. They don't know how to put it in context. I think it's important that we talk about it. Verse 25 says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. So he's talking about a mystery. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, but a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, we've been talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles started with the Babylonian Empire, continues to the end of the tribulation. This is talking about partial hardenings. The message is that Israel isn't going to respond. And verse 25 says it comes to an end. Verse 26 tells you what happens when it comes to an end, and it tells us that all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, some people say, well, it doesn't really mean all. I think it means all. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, I think is a good illustration of all. The Holy Spirit comes and just a massive conversion, massive turning to Jesus Christ is going to happen. Just a massive turn. That's God's election, God's choice. Is God going to make it happen? Now back to Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. So we've given you the time frame. It's future. We told you when this is going to happen. So Israel is going to continue in discipline until the end of the tribulation. They're going to turn to Christ, and the Messiah is going to come. That's what verse 8 and 9 is telling us. And so I'm going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now, you might say, well, who's my servant? Well, there's a number of references throughout the Old Testament, but try Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. Just write it down. I'm not going to go there. In that passage of Scripture, if you remember what Isaiah 53 is about, Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, about the fact that Jesus Christ would come and die on a cross, right? That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. In verse 11, Jesus Christ is referred to as my servant. If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, you find out that there's a person called the branch. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 8 is another reference. Verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Listen, I will raise up a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. So who is the branch going to be? A king. He's going to reign. When does that happen? After the tribulation period. He sets up a kingdom. It'll be for 1,000 years. We call it the millennial kingdom. So if you're not familiar with all the terms, I'll use them interchangeably. And we're told that he will act wisely and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved. And Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. If you read Zechariah chapter 2, you find out that they dwell securely. And that's exactly what that passage is talking about, in addition to the fact that he's my branch. Another passage of Scripture talking about the branch is Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 16. So who's being talked about? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. We call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? He's the one who's going to come and reign. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua. So there's a stone now in this picture. So there's Joshua, there's the angel of the Lord, there's Satan, there's friends in front, and then there's a stone. There's a stone there, and we're told, and for behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. So apparently there are other stones, but there's one stone that's important. It has seven eyes. And who do you think this stone is. Try Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who will reign someday. And you say, well, how do you know that's Jesus Christ? Well, how about this? In Scripture, sometimes Jesus is referred to as the stone that the builders rejected, or the cornerstone. Does that sound familiar? Try Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. You want a New Testament reference? How about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20? We also find that there's a stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember, there's a stone that comes and smashes the feet of the idol. When the stone that's made without hands smashes the feet of the idol, what happens to the idol that represents the times of the Gentiles? It crumbles, and we're told that the wind blows it all away. So the stone represents who? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, who comes and reigns as King of Kings. When he comes, he defeats the last nation in the sequence of the times of the Gentiles, and then he rules. Because we're told then that the stone then becomes a big mountain. In the Old Testament, a mountain was a symbol of another nation. And so it becomes an empire, becomes a millennial kingdom at that point. How about another reference? How about the rock? Remember in Isaiah 26, verse 7? In our study in the Minor Prophets, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that the Messiah is a rock. If you want a New Testament reference, try 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. So on three different occasions, Christ is referred to as a stone in different ways. So I believe that the stone here is Christ. And you say, well, what about the seven eyes? Well, the number seven is the number of perfection. And I think what this is referring to is that he's perfect in his understanding. He's perfect in his knowledge. He's perfect in what he sees. He's perfect in his wisdom. John MacArthur calls this the omniscient stone. I thought that was a good phrase, the omniscient stone. The idea is that Jesus Christ, when he shows, when he comes, when the Messiah comes, when the King of Kings comes, when the Lord of Lords comes, guess what? He knows everything. This is the omniscient stone who comes and rules. And that's what will happen in the millennial kingdom. That gives you another idea as to what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. And then verse 10 wraps it up. It says, in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. What's that? Try prosperity and peace. Prosperity and peace is what verse 10 talks about. So, what do we learn from this? Well, prophecy tells you why Israel is still in a period of discipline. It helps us understand what's happening to Israel. Israel is still in a period of discipline. The period of discipline comes to an end at the end of the tribulation period. And Christ comes. He is the servant. He is the stone. He is the branch. He comes. He defeats the nations of the world. And Satan is judged at that point. He's rebuked. And remember, the turban is put on his head. It speaks of what God's going to do to the nation of Israel. They're going to turn to Christ. They're going to turn to Christ. And what is going to be true of the Jews when they turn to Christ? They're going to have the righteousness of God. The turban. Holy to the Lord. You think God still has Israel in focus? Answer is what? Absolutely. If you're a Christian, do you think you are still in focus? Answer is yes. Watch this. Israel is God's chosen people. Christians are God's chosen people. God is being faithful to the nation of Israel. Do you think God's faithful to you still? Answer is yes. If God wasn't faithful to the nation of Israel, then you have a lot to worry about. But we know that he's faithful to Israel, so you have nothing to worry about. That is really great news. That is absolutely terrific news. But I want to close on an application for each one of us tonight. And the application is this, is that God is more interested in your heart in your obedience, in your seeking Him, than in the external stuff. I mean, you can get excited about the fact that He gives you money. You can get excited about maybe the fact that you live in a nice place, or you live in a place, or the job that you've got, or a friend that you have, or a car that you have, or a book you've got, or I don't know what it is you might have that you might get excited about. What God wants is He wants your heart. God wants your seeking. He wants your holiness. I tell you, I don't know how you can go through the minor prophets and not understand that God wants us to be obedient. That's why Israel is in the mess that they're in, is because they ignored and they ignored and they ignored and they ignored. You know how blessing comes? Obedience. Blessing comes through obedience. Let's pray.